collection of days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise.
We continue on in this series, and today we're talking about initiation is the title, and we're talking about baptism is what we're talking about this morning. So in thinking about baptism, we've titled it, as I said, initiation. And initiations are kind of a funny thing, aren't they? That word initiation conjures up different emotions, maybe some different experiences that you've had on things that you had to be initiated into. All different kinds of clubs or organizations or activities will have their own forms of initiation. So whether it's a formal group or an informal group, we do these things for new members, things they have to accomplish or achieve in order to be part of the group, and it helps bond the group together. As I was thinking about initiations, I was reminded when I was a kid, my childhood best friend and I, Daryl, we had formed a club. I'm sure you've never heard of this club because there was only two members of the club, but it was the Sneak Artist Club. Now, the Sneak Artist Club had nothing to do with art because it's well documented that I am a terrible artist, but it was about being sneaky. And to join the Sneak Artist Club, the initiation was you had to sneak something out of Daryl's mother's kitchen out to the backyard, I think, where we were hosting our, having our Sneak Artist Club meetings. So even in that, we had an initiation. Or there was the one in middle school. I remember there was a club, I don't even know if it had a name, but it was kind of the tough guys group in our middle school. And I found out the way to get into that was you had to be willing to put your hand on the edge of a desk while another kid rammed the other desk into your hand, thus smashing your hand between two desks. And that was how you would join the Tough Guys Club. And I did not join the Tough Guys Club. My hand is intact. So apparently I am not that tough. You know, the church is no different when it comes to initiation, is it? We have initiations. We have our own version of these initiatory rites, if you will, of how somebody comes to be a part of the church. And you maybe have never thought of it in those terms, but baptism serves as an effective initiation for the church. And even though we would say that we practice baptism because it is something that is taught in the Bible, as something that we are supposed to do, at the same time, it creates this common bond for us as believers in Christ and those who have been baptized, that we have this common experience where we can look at and say, yes, we were all baptized in the name of Jesus. And so, of course, as we think about this and talk about this baptism and this common baptism, we're naturally thinking about water baptism, aren't we? And what we would do behind the screen, we have a little hole cut out in the wall there, and there's a baptistry tank back there, and many of you have been baptized there or elsewhere, and we have this common thing throughout, whether it's here or somewhere else, or even in a different language. I've had the opportunity on mission trips in Mexico to baptize people in Spanish, and it is still a baptism in the name of Christ. But that is all water baptism. Today, we're talking about something a little bit different associated with baptism, and that is baptism by the Holy Spirit. Now, this baptism is something that all believers experience upon at conversion, and it is a uniting and an initiating thing where we are brought into the body of Christ through the baptism by the Holy Spirit. And so today we're going to talk about the impact of our baptism by the Holy Spirit and how it changes things for us, what it means for us as believers that we've been baptized by the Holy Spirit. And so we're going to be in Romans 6. Carl read it for us earlier. But before we get into that, let's just pause for prayer. Father God, we do thank you for the opportunity to be gathered together, Lord, to come to your word, to seek your truth, God, we ask that you would speak to our hearts through your Holy Spirit today. God, that we would receive from you what it is that you would have for us. And we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before we dive in deep on this topic of baptism, whether you say baptism of the Holy Spirit or in the Holy Spirit or by the Holy Spirit, there is some differences there. We'll talk a little bit about that. But those words get used interchangeably a lot in relation to baptism of the Holy Spirit. But I want to lay down an important ground rule when discussing things that where there are differences amongst the various churches and schools of theology as we understand things from the Scriptures. And that's this ground rule, is this simple phrase: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; and in all things, charity. Now, I looked up some of the history on this, and it comes from a period of time in the church in the 17th century. Is the first time that people have found it written, at least the history that I found. Some claim that it predates that, but it was written in the works of, I can't remember the name, but a German theologian. And in the 17th century is the 30-year war that happened there in the 1600s, in the 17th century. And following the Protestant Reformation, there's a whole lot of things that I'll try to be quick on this, but basically the war had a religious element to it because different schools of theology were developing. Some of these schools of theology were falling upon national lines, and as nations went to war, fractions of the church were at war with one another as well, and war and religion were all getting wrapped up into each other in Western Europe, and it was kind of an ugly scene. And so this thought here kind of came to the forefront as the church was trying to find a way that how can we peacefully coexist as the Church of Jesus Christ, even though we don't agree with everything. And so as we unpack this idea, what do we mean here? We mean that in essential doctrine, there must be unity for us to have genuine fellowship. And so when we talk about essential doctrine, we're talking about who is Jesus. You know, the person of Jesus Christ. What did Jesus do? The Trinity, salvation by grace. These types of things are essential doctrine, right? So in that, there should be unity within the church. In non-essentials, what are non-essentials? There would be liberty, meaning this is things that we can disagree upon, but that disagreement is not going to call our salvation into question. So this might be something of maybe a position on the end times theology. It's not whether or not Jesus comes back, but what are the fine details of that? And I would also say our understanding of baptism of the Holy Spirit, whether there's one or two baptisms of the Holy Spirit, would be a non-essential doctrine. Meaning there's some things in this that we can disagree upon, but we can still consider one another's brothers and sisters in Christ. And then in all things, charity. You know, things of lesser import that we are going to disagree upon. We're going to deal with one another in charity in those things. I think this is a helpful thing as we unpack this. And so, as I mentioned, I share this because I want to be clear that whether someone on this particular topic believes in a baptism of the Holy Spirit as a one thing or as a secondary thing, that there's this and then there's this other baptism, we can disagree on this, I believe, and still have fellowship. So if you recall, when we started this series, I warned you that you may or may not agree or like everything that I am going to say in this series about the Holy Spirit. And for some of you, today might be that day. And that's okay. And if so, I am happy to have a conversation about the differences because, as I said, we're dealing with non-essentials here. And some of you have taken up the opportunity to engage with me on things that you're not quite certain if you agree with everything that I've said. And that's wonderful. And it's beautiful. And I love those conversations. I love those messages that I get from someone that's like, hey, you said this. I kind of think this is what I see. let's talk about it. And those are wonderful conversations to have. So as we talk about baptism by the Holy Spirit, it's important that we identify there is an entirely different understanding than what you're going to hear from me that is present within good churches that are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Our Pentecostal brothers and sisters have a very different understanding than we do when they speak of baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, most of these churches, and I'm painting broad strokes here, okay? Because you will find variation within what we would call Pentecostalism of how they understand baptism in the Holy Spirit, okay? So we're painting very broad strokes, all right? So you'll have to bear with me on that. But I would say most of these churches understand this baptism, a baptism in the Holy Spirit, as a second work of the Holy Spirit, typically evidenced by the presence of speaking in tongues. Meaning that when somebody is baptized in the Holy Spirit, this is something that comes later in their Christian experience, and the evidence of it is that they speak in tongues. That is what traditionally is meant by baptism in the Holy Spirit within Pentecostal churches. I wanted to share with you, just to kind of show you what that looks like, I found an excerpt from the Statement of Faith for the Assemblies of God, which are great churches. Some good friends that I have pastor Assembly of God churches. But like I said, they teach a little differently on this than we do. So this is what they say about baptism in the Holy Spirit. They say this: all believers are entitled to and should ardently expect and earnestly seek the promise of the Father, the baptism in the Holy Spirit and fire, according to the command of our Lord Jesus Christ. This was the normal experience of all in the early Christian church. With it comes the endowment of power for life and service, the bestowment of the gifts and their uses in the work of the ministry. This experience is distinct from and subsequent to the experience of the new birth. That's where they define this as a second work. All right? And then they go on to say, with the baptism in the Holy Spirit comes such experiences as an overflowing fullness of the Spirit, a deepened reverence for God, an intensified consecration to God and dedication to His work, and a more active love for Christ, for the Word, and for the lost. Now, this is what that church, that brand or denomination of church believes. Now, there's a few things in this, and I rarely do this. Those of you who've been around here for a while know I rarely will I speak against another denomination. And some of you who have a background in either this or something similar to this are looking at this like, yeah, that sounds good. That's me. There's a couple of things that I find difficult in this, difficulty in this teaching. First is that believers should earnestly seek according to the command of our Lord Jesus Christ, is what it says. I cannot find in Scripture any command where we are told to seek baptism in the Holy Spirit. It's not there as a command. There are passages where it talks about a promise of something that is coming for believers in reference to a baptism of or in or by the Holy Spirit. All right? But never a passage where you are commanded to seek this. Second thing that I struggle with, this particular definition, like I said, this is just a sample of this general position, is it talks about that this was the normal experience of all in the early Christian church. First of all, there is no way of knowing that, that every believer had this experience. Scripture does not claim that, there's no way that we can actually know that, for one, because Scripture doesn't actually say that. 1 Corinthians 12 is clear that there are a variety of gifts, and that no one gift, tongues for example, no one gift should be elevated over any other gift. Now, 1 Corinthians 12 does say to seek after the greater gifts, but that does not necessarily mean that it is a particular gift of tongues. So I share all this because often when you have that phrase, baptism in the Holy Spirit, or baptism by the Holy Spirit, or with the Holy Spirit, which occurs 7 times in Scripture, and depending on the context, it'll be translated differently. But it's the same words in Scripture, 7 times in there. Oftentimes, when that phrase is thrown out, we naturally assume somebody's talking about this Pentecostal understanding, if you read much in theology and in work of the church. And so I want to make sure that it's clear that that's not what we're talking about today, and that's not what I believe Scripture means when it talks about a baptism by the Holy Spirit. And so what our Pentecostal brothers and sisters present as baptism in the Holy Spirit, as a second work of the Spirit in the lives of believers, to me is a confusion of what Scripture calls the filling of the Holy Spirit. And those are two different things. When I come to Scripture, what I see is there is a baptism by the Holy Spirit, and then there is a process of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And those are two different things. And I believe the as well-meaning in that Pentecostal teaching, but I believe they've confused those two and conflated them a little bit. And so today we're going to explain what it means to be baptized by the Holy Spirit, which is an experience of all believers. And then next week, so this is kind of like message 1 of 2, and next week will be 2 of 2 because they're going to be very connected. Next week, we will learn about what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit, which is a special work of the Holy Spirit that is not necessarily experienced by every believer. Okay? The reason why I say I think that this baptism by the Holy Spirit is something that is experienced by all believers is because what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, where he says he says, "For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, we're all given one Spirit to drink." And this goes back to our very beginning premise of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit that is received by all believers. And so our entry into that is what Scripture calls a baptism by the Holy Spirit into that body of Christ, and the Spirit indwells us in that. Now, that brings us to Romans 6, of what Carl read for us earlier. And in Romans 6, Paul unpacks for us the impact of this baptism by the Holy Spirit that we experience as believers at conversion. So, 3 things that we're going to notice in this, and we're going to focus on verses 3, 4, and 5 in that passage that Carl read. First is that we are baptized by the Holy Spirit to unite us with Jesus' death. In verse 3, Paul writes, "Or are you unaware that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" See, in this passage here in Romans 6, Paul is helping his readers understand why they should not continue in the sin they practiced before they knew Jesus. See, sin only has power over us when we are alive, is the point that Paul is making. And yet, when you put your faith in Jesus, you were connected with Jesus' death through this baptism. So, meaning that our old selves died along with Jesus. Paul puts this truth differently elsewhere. A couple other verses for us to look at to try to wrap our heads around this. Colossians 2:12, he writes it this way. He says, "For you were buried with Christ when you were baptized." Now, that's not water baptism. That's this baptism by the Holy Spirit he's talking about here in Colossians 2. "And with him, you were raised then to new life because you trusted the mighty power of God who raised Christ from the dead." So see, through that baptism by the Holy Spirit, we are connected to the death that Jesus died, and our old selves died. We were crucified or buried with him. Later in chapter 6, he puts it. He expands on the thought here in verse 6. He says, "We know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ, so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin." See, Paul is talking about this profound truth for us, and that prior to knowing Jesus, we are not only able to sin, but we were unable to not sin. Meaning, because we were enslaved to sin and our sin nature, everything that we did was sin. Everything we did was considered unrighteous prior to putting our faith in Jesus. But then once we are reborn because of faith in Jesus and we receive this new life, we still have the ability to sin, but now we have this option. We have this ability to do what is right, what is righteous, and not sin, because we're no longer slaves to it. So Paul's whole point here in the beginning of Romans 6 is, why would you want to go back to your sin if that is so harmful to you when you've died to it? It no longer has power over you. Because there is a whole new way of living that is available to you. And that is the life that Jesus is living. And that brings us to verse 4, where we see not only are we baptized by the Holy Spirit to unite us to his death, but also into Jesus' life. That there is life for us now. Verse 4, he goes on to say, therefore, we were to death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. See, we don't stay dead in that because Jesus didn't stay dead. So because Jesus rose again and lived in new life and the power of the resurrection living in him, we can live in that new life now as well. Galatians 2:20. This is Paul again putting this same truth, a little bit different wording. He says, my old self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And again, 2 Corinthians 5:17. You know, we're digging into a lot of scripture here. Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. This is the profound truth of living now in Christ, that our baptism by the Holy Spirit not only connects us to his death, but his resurrection power for living now. The closest illustration that I can get for this, I was just trying to really rack my brain on this one. And the closest I could get, I think, is out of these movies that my kids have made me start watching, the Marvel movies, the superhero movies, right, is The Incredible Hulk, right? So some of you remember Lou Ferrigno? Am I saying that right? Yeah. From back in the day, right? And that Hulk. Well, you know, Hulk is a little bit different now, all right? So same basic concept, though, all right? But, of course, Bruce Banner, everything changed for Bruce Banner, who's the nice guy on the right, when he got hit with a bunch of radiation, yada, yada, make-believe, and you get Hulk, all right? So Hulk is this alter ego that is inside him that comes out, right, when he gets angry, okay? So some of you think your toddlers have this, but they actually don't, okay? So just wait till they're teenagers, right? But, you know, the whole rage and fear of him aside, we kind of have to set that aside for this illustration to work. The Hulk, which was inside Banner, gave him power to defeat an enemy. Right? Gave him power to defeat an enemy. Because of the fear, right, Banner would try to suppress the Hulk because he didn't have control over it. But then in these movies, in these newer ones, in the MCU movies, he gets to the point where he realizes he doesn't have to fear. And he becomes one with the Hulk in the last movie. And they call it Professor Hulk, apparently. And it is the best of Bruce Banner and the best of the Hulk. And it's this uniting. And now he lives in relationship with this other presence that's within him, and he has surrendered to it and lives in it and benefits from it. And there's something in that that it might be a stretch, but I think fits this idea of life in Christ, that it's not I who live, but it's now Christ who lives within me. And living into that presence of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ that is within us, we have to surrender to it. We can't fight against it. We don't have to fear it, but it is actually there for our good. And it's the source of the resurrection power within us. And that is the life that we are invited to live into. Lastly, Paul talks about that our baptism by the Holy Spirit unites us with Jesus' resurrection. Verse 5, "For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection." So not only do we get the benefits, this life now, the benefits of resurrection life now, but because we are baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ, and we're sealed in that for the day of redemption, we talked about that last week, we can be confident that we will participate in the resurrection, bodily resurrection, in the future. 2 weeks ago, we were in Romans 8, and we looked at Romans 8, verse 11. Paul writes, "And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through his Spirit who lives in you." Because when you put your faith in Jesus, the Holy Spirit baptized you into the body of Christ and sealed you in that for the day of redemption. And you've been united with that resurrection of Jesus. So that power lives in you now because the Holy Spirit dwells in you as a follower of Jesus, but it also guarantees that resurrection in the future. Now let me just wrap up with a thought on water baptism. Right? Our minds went to water baptism. And we talked about that this unites us with the death and the resurrection. There is a reason why we do baptism by immersion. And actually, there's a couple of reasons why. But one of them that really I want to talk about right now is this process of being united with the death and the resurrection. And that water baptism, when you do it by immersion, pictures physically for us what we just learned about in Romans 6, what has already happened spiritually. And so that's why when we stand in that water and we go down, we are buried with Christ. We're united into that death. And then coming up out of that, symbolizing the resurrection and the new life that now lives and flows through you. That's the beauty of water baptism. That's why we do it. We would invite you that if you have never participated in water baptism, or maybe for some of you who grew up in a different brand of church and had a different type of water baptism and have never been baptized by immersion and never had that identifying with the resurrection of Christ in a physical, symbolic way, recognizing what has already happened in you spiritually and showing that physically in that, we would invite you to mark that down on a card or talk to somebody and say, you know what? I think I might want to be baptized. There's something in that that is right and is good, and confessing that and showing that. And so let us know if God is putting that on your heart to be baptized in water as a reflection of what the Holy Spirit has already done in your life. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to be gathered, Lord, to be reminded of things that you have done in our lives, in our heart, the work of your Spirit within us. And God, I would pray if there's anybody who is feeling led to follow in that in water baptism, God, that you would just make that clear to them. God, that they would be desiring to participate in that as a reflection of the work you've already done in their heart and in their spirit, God. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your work in us and within our church. And we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.